at the 16th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. A friend of mine whose Sunday school class, not in my church, but another church, I said to her, we were teaching Ezekiel. She said, well, don't get bogged down in it. I hear that every time I try to get out of a chapter, you know. She said, don't get bogged down in it. We got bogged down in it in their Sunday school class in another church. And it's a pretty easy book to get bogged down in. So I went back, and I didn't finish chapter 16 last week. And I felt that when we left last week that probably you had some real questions and you didn't understand some of the things that we brought out. And I'm not sure that we still will understand the things that we are going to bring out. But I want to talk a little bit more about what is said here and bring out some tremendous principles for the believing church in every generation. And these principles will scare the socks off of us, but we still have to deal with reality. I guess we'd start perhaps with about verse 43 and just 43, 44 and along and then. I just want to review what has happened. The Lord has spoken to Ezekiel to make known to Jerusalem the abominations of her conduct, of her sin, to let her know that he knows through the mouth of Ezekiel everything that was going on. Now, of course, we know that God knows, but I want to tell you, sometimes when we get into a little shady conduct, somehow or other, we have a feeling that God may not see it. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Yeah, that's just the way we are. And her conscience, Jerusalem's conscience, had been so seared with sin. The more you do that, the easier it is to do it. Have you ever noticed that? Her conduct had gotten so seared with sin that there was such an unawareness of the presence of God that God felt it necessary through the prophet to make known her abominations. Now, Ezekiel, through these verses, has shown what Jerusalem is up to, and I don't want to cover any ground we covered last week, but he has compared her with the nations that are round about her and showing her that her conduct is worse than any of the nations, including Sodom and Samaria. You see, we are likely to judge ourselves by ourselves. The legalist especially does that, and he sees nothing in himself but good and nothing in the others but harm, but he raises himself up as a standard of righteousness which does not exist at all. And Paul addresses this in one of the epistles to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, I believe. He says, they, measuring themselves by themselves, are not wise. And then the Bible deals with this proverb, like mother, like daughter. And he has already said that you are a daughter of Canaan. You are of, your mother was an Amorite, and your father was a Hittite or something to that effect. There was a strong family resemblance. He dwells several verses now on the greatest of Israel's sins. And in fact, in verse 46, it says, your sister is Samaria, north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister, who lives south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. You see, these were all well-known places in Bible days, and still well-known because we know the Bible, know something about the Bible. See, Samaria, Judah's sin was worse than even Sodom's. Samaria was the territory over which Jeroboam had made himself king and put up the golden calves. You all remember that back in the book of the Kings. Now, Judah's sin, and here's what the great principle that Ezekiel, the reason why this is in the Bible. Judah had committed her sins on holy ground in the midst of the distinguished privileges of being the people whom God had called. God called a people through whom he would reveal his plan of redemption. And Israel as a nation was to go into all the nations of the world. And so many times, and this is really the purpose of evangelism. You know, we think purpose of that evangelism, and I got this from Aaron Baxter, I've never thought about it. I thank God for ears, I can still hear. And for a brain, can still learn. I've never thought about this, but he said the real purpose of evangelism is to let the world know that there is a God. And that souls getting saved is a result of knowing there's a God. Isn't that tremendous? I never thought about that. Isn't that good? And Israel, over and over and over in the Old Testament, there were places where he said, I will do this so that they will know that there is a God in Israel. And it was through Israel that God had manifested his great power in his great glory. And it was these very people, the tribe through whom Messiah would come, who had committed greater harlotries and abominations than even the people of Sodom in the midst of repeated warnings from God's inspired prophets. Now, Sodom and her daughters in the cities of the plain being carried away by, let me share this. I did not say this last week. Look at verse 49. I got home, I was mad at myself because I didn't bring it out. Verse 49 says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance." As everybody's Bible says, somebody's Bible may say pride. Okay, same difference. "Abundant food and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy." If ever there was a nation that was plagued with an abundance of food, it is our nation. And I'm as interested in it as any of the rest of you. I mean, we just like to eat. Come on, you know. But on every corner, you see there's a cook shop. There's a cookbook. There's a gourmet training. There's a culinary institute. You turn on the television and half the stations are showing you some kind of new pasta or new machine or something. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You see, and if there's ever a people, friends, as a nation, I'm not talking about church people. I'm not certainly not talking about Baton Rouge people. But as a nation, Americans are arrogant. See, we make great enemies of ourselves when we go overseas because we think we are the best, have the best, know the most, and really, it's true that we do have the most of everything and the best of everything. I mean, this nation is honestly blessed, favored of God above more. You can just can't imagine unless you've traveled. You take everything for granted. But Sodom had this arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. The Old Testament prophet said, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." And if ever that was true, and this is where you see, and I don't want you to take this personally, okay? Okay? You won't be mad, huh? This is why people are not rushing to get to Sunday school, to church services, and less to Sunday school and Bible school than to church service. We kind of have grown up with the idea that it's pretty respectable to go to Sunday morning church. Yeah. You know, so that whenever there's printouts in the newspaper that we've gone on to be with the Lord, that we can say, well, they were a member such and such. Looks good on the paper. I'm telling you, I know what I'm talking about, and you do too. But to be a servant, to get behind a pastor, and to really want to serve and to really want to learn the Word of God, there's not 5 out of 100 Christians. Right? That really are, we've got too much Christianity in the communist prison is the purest Christianity. And when the worm brands were here, they said, "Don't feel sorry for us. We are full of the joy of the Lord." Because Jesus was their life in that communist prison. Billy Graham said this 20 years ago or more. He said, if America continues on its trend that it's in, God will have to call Sodom and Gomorrah up from the bottom of the salt sea and apologize. Anybody ever hear that besides me? See, that was been many years ago. At the height of his popularity, and Billy Graham's getting to be an old man now. He must have been, I know it was 20 years ago. Over. If America, and you say, well, I'm tired of hearing that, and I know you are. But I'm going to tell you something, friends. We need to learn by the mistake. That's why Paul said all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for exhortation, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, and of course that includes the women and the kids, that the people of God might be thoroughly furnished for every good work. And when Paul wrote that, there was no New Testament. He never dreamed of any such thing and sure didn't know he was writing such a thing. That's why we need to study the Old Testament so we can see the workings of God and learn the character of God. But that is a heavy verse. And even though the American church gives to the poor, and I'm totally delighted with the offerings that we take to Mexico, we could all give more. I said we could all give more. And sometimes we will go and spend things, money for things that we don't need. And you know, I put myself in there too. But still and all, we haven't really been faced up with the reality of what we could do if we really wanted to do it or if we had to do it. You know, Christianity is an others-related thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Self is less than others. Well, this was Sodom's sin, and I wanted to bring that out last week. Now, Samaria, I don't want to miss anything. Oh, let me say this. Her worst sin wasn't mentioned. Her worst sin was homosexuality. It's not even mentioned here. Isn't God good? Not to even mention it. But you think about that in our own nation, where churches of major denominations are licensing and ordaining homosexual persons to fill pulpits. And the Old Testament teaches that it is an abomination in the sight of God. Leviticus is full of it. Well, Samaria, now Sodom was at the bottom of the pit, sin-wise. Samaria was bad, but not as bad as Sodom, because Samaria, they had had the law, and they knew the law. Sodom didn't know the law, so they just let it all go. I mean, it was bad. And Sodom instituted idolatry instead, and was a terrible mixture there. When the Assyrians took off the cemented the folks, well, they brought back in other people to help populate it again, and it was just a bunch of half-breeds. Now, if Samaria had a higher place than Sodom and sinned against greater privileges, but still both of them were not as bad as Judah, because Judah had the temple, the priesthood, God's government, some pious kings. The northern kingdom had 19 kings, and they were all bad. And the southern kingdom had 20 kings, and there were two of them that were very good, and eight of them that were pretty good. I believe it was eight of them. Now, they had the prophets endowed with the richest gifts of the prophetic ministry. And listen, let me tell you something. I want you to hear what I'm saying. More than any of that, Judah had seen God's judgment on both Sodom and Samaria. And worse yet, Judah had seen God's judgment on Israel. You remember Jeremiah said one time that he thought that Judah would see what God had done to Israel, her treacherous sister, and repent. But she did not repent. They just kept getting worse and worse and worse. So her sins were more grievous than her neighbor's. Now, here's the principle. I want you to hear the principle. Sins that are committed by God's chosen people take on a darker character, and a greater judgment will come with a corresponding severity. The more privileges we have from God, the more heinous our sin is when we sin against Him. In the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." Now, we often sing, "God is so good," but we never sing, "God is so severe." But God is as severe in judging sin as He is in pardoning and redeeming the repentant. You see, we just need to know these things. I want you to turn in your Bible for a moment, to the 11th chapter of Matthew. And I don't want to get bogged down in this chapter, because the next chapter is better. To the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I just want to read a couple of things for you to show you the meaning of something we'll come to in a minute. Chapter 11 and verse 20. Then Jesus began to reproach the cities in which most of His miracles were done, because they did not repent. Are you hearing me? Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Now listen to this. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you not be exalted? We'll not be exalted to heaven with you, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven with you. You shall descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would have remained there to this day. Friends, you have to get into a Bible study like this, you've got to think, I am done with shallow stuff. Let me tell you something. That is the same principle.
That's right.
And the underlying principle of the whole thing is, to whom much is given, much is required. You see, that's why America stands on the threshold of the judgment of God.
Right.
Because you can spit from church to church. I mean, there's you don't like this kind? There's any kind you want. And 90% of them name Jesus as Lord. Did you know that?
Sure.
They really do. And I believe that 90% of the Christian churches in America honor the blood of Jesus. Don't y'all believe that? And I'm saying that believing in Jesus and his sacrificial death is sufficient for salvation. The Word says that. You believe that he died for your sins and that God raised him again for our justification. Paul says, you shall be saved. And it's not up to you and me to try to say how many people are saved and how many people are not saved. I don't know, but I know there's an awful lot of evidence from the abortion, from the bingo, from the lottery, and all. And you may be for all that. I may be just ignorant. I don't know. But from the evidence of things that are going on in our nation, there's an evidence of a great sin and a blight of sin and unbelief on the people. Taking prayer out of the schools. You know, in Africa, they have to study Bible in the high schools. Can you believe that? And here you can't even say the Lord's Prayer. I mean, friends, if you just got to sit down and think about the gravity of that, I mean, that is serious stuff, isn't it? It is depressing, but we don't want to get depressed. But to whom much is given, much shall be required. Now, does everybody see what we read this in Matthew? Okay, now turn over to John. See, these issues are not dead. Nothing in the Old Testament is dead, even the genealogies. Brother, you can get inside and then you find somebody from Judah and just shout. Because you know that fulfilled the promise of God. John chapter 15. And verse 22. Ooh, this is a good verse. If I had not, now Jesus preaching, he said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now that they have no excuse for their sin, because they have heard the word of truth. That's heavy, isn't it? Turn back to Luke chapter 12. How many of you see the relationship of what we're talking about? Don't let me lose you. Luke 12 and verse 47 and 48. Oh, Lord. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in according with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given shall much be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him will they ask all the more. To whom much is given, much is required. See, sin is a transgression against God's holiness, against his disobedience, his commandments. And he reveals his character in the way he deals with sin to people who have received the knowledge of righteousness. For the righteous, eternal rewards. For the transgressor, eternal damnation. But 53, back to Ezekiel, hallelujah. Don't get all down, bent out of shape now. Chapter of 16 and verse 53. He says, nevertheless, I will restore their captivity. That word nevertheless is a Jim Dandy. I'll tell you, in spite of everything, it's as good as therefore. 1,237 times, grace, the Bible says, therefore. Nevertheless, in spite of it. See, God's character is not dependent upon man's foolishness. That ought to make somebody holler real loud. I said, God's character is not subservient or dependent upon what man does about it or thinks about it or how he reacts to any of it. Praise the Lord. It's exciting, isn't it? That God is. He is what he says that he is. There's a great word, some words of comfort now. For the first time in this long chapter, 53, says, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them, your own captivity. Now, these are difficult verses. And you won't know any more when you get out than you know now. And you say, oh, gosh, I wonder what that means. Like the fellow that read all that stuff from Revelation. He says, well, what does that mean? Only God knows. They got excited because they thought they was fixing to tell them. Now, some commentators say that Sodom, that these places will literally be rebuilt, but this is not in keeping with the theology of the Bible. There'll be no reason to do that. There's a verse in 2 Peter that says this. It says, Sodom and Gomorrah became an example to those who would live ungodly. An example. And the example was fire and brimstone. The example was utter destruction. The example was annihilation off the face of the earth. Now, the fact that Judah fell into this awful sin and this mess was a comfort to Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah. I'll tell you one thing. If you're messing around in sin yourself, and somebody that's supposed to know better than you know gets into it, you will feel good about it. Now, you needn't deny that. That is just the way people are. It's his human nature. And the fact that Judah had gotten into this, and this is the verse that it says, verse 52 says that, you bear in your disgrace that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters. That's what that means. Because of your sins, it's 52, which you've acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you are. Be ashamed and bear your disgrace that you have made your sisters appear righteous. Well, I'll tell you what, in connection and comparison with what Judah did, Sodom did look good. Yeah. Well, you remember the day they told Jeremiah and Ezekiel to dig a hole in the wall and go in there and see what they were doing. You remember that? If you come every week, you see, I don't need to call the roll and chastise if you ain't here. But there was a time he said, go in there and look, Ezekiel, see what they've been up to. And he dug a hole through the wall and he went in there and he found them all worshiping the sun. And he found a bunch of them in Baal worship. I mean, these people were Jews who had memorized the Old Testament law, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. And there they sat, worshiping all of this foolishness. Well, that made Sodom, you see, look pretty good. Now, there was a time when Jerusalem, now let me think, if you will. There was a time when Jerusalem didn't give any mention or give a thought to the fate of Sodom. They never had to think about it in the time of David's great reign and right the first part of Solomon's reign. I mean, if you're really serving God, then you don't have to think about things that happened before. Are you following me?
Right.
But never dreamed that she would fall into a lower state than even Sodom. You see, the gravity of sin is in the proportion to the position and the privileges of the sinner. Let me say that to you again. How serious the sin is depends upon the privileges and the knowledge of the person who commits the sin. So Judah was worse off than Sodom. Now, the return to the former state here says, I return to their former state. And they will not, I can't see anything in the Bible that says they'll ever be rebuilt, but they will be brought back in conversation, in knowledge. Their captivity will be made known. God is going to restore their captivity. He's going to bring that back from the bottom of the Dead Sea so that they will be a measuring stick for his own people. Now, another commentator says that there's irony in it and sarcasm in it, that he says, I will no more bring their captivity back than I will bring yours back. And you know, Jerusalem was never, ever the same after it was destroyed. You know that, don't you? I mean, it was never again the same. Now, they went back and they rebuilt the temple and they kept on doing their things and they kept on doing it after Jesus came, and when it was destroyed in AD 70, the ground was plowed up. God had a plan for that Old Testament system, but when he was through with it, he was through it. But that gets on farther ahead. As far as Sodom is concerned, nothing indicates, and I mean I studied hours on this. I hated it that I spent so much time on one verse. And you see, you still can't be satisfied to be to say for sure that this is what it means. But I do know that he called it back up so that it would be a measuring stick. It was one day they would understand this gravity of their sin. Yes. If Ezekiel told them you're worse than Sodom, well, they'd get the message. And if you're worse than Samaria, they'd get the message because the Jews hated the Samaritans. Now, here's another thought, and this is really good, that he will restore their captivity, they will survive, and no sin, no matter how heinous it is, will be too much that in his restoration, the people cannot hear and be saved. Even the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Stichites and whateverites, they will hear because God said to them, the gospel is going to be for the whole world.
But Jimmy, Jesus himself over there, you just read in that next verse, he wanted to light the fire then because he said, I have come to cast fire on the earth and I wish it was already kindled.
Constantly.
But he couldn't because he hadn't died yet for the sins of the world. He said, but I can't.
Constantly.
But he was feeling the same fire that went on Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus was feeling it.
Knowing it was inevitable. And another place, he anticipates the cross and wishes that was behind, because knowing what he had come to do so that this gospel could go out to all the world.
Yep.
Now, the Moabites, the Ammonites, who were the descendants of Lot, mm-hmm. Lot escaped. Mm-hmm. And by incest had children, Ammon and Moab, by one of his daughters. And even they can hear the gospel. You see, nothing is lost. Sodom, that's the first mention of mercy. Did you know that? First time mercy was mentioned in the Bible was when Lot got out of Sodom. And God kept urging. He said, I can't destroy it until they get out. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. He could not destroy it till Lot got out of there because he had all of this in his plan. Now, there are others that say Sodom is a term that includes heathenism in general.
Yeah.
And uses sin in general. But most of the good commentaries, and you see there again, you can't just stick down a flag and say, now, I know, bless God, this is what it means, because we just don't know that much. Or I don't, you may. But the restoration of the cities destroyed by fire, that doesn't necessarily mean an earthly restoration of those cities that were destroyed by fire, but the prophecy must refer to future mercy for their descendants. No longer will Israel carry the name of Sodom as a legend for iniquity, for they have done worse. Jerusalem has done worse than Sodom. Now, if Judah hadn't sinned, Sodom could have been forgotten. Why talk about it?
Mm-hmm.
But the fact that the people of God, their sin was lower than theirs, God restored that captivity so he could address them with the gravity of the sin that they had committed. I just don't know. I mean, it's just heavy, isn't it?
Amen.
I don't want to get bogged down. Let's get to the next chapter. The next chapter's good. Woo! That seems to mean that after the captivity, all would be as they were in the land, but there was no possible reason to believe that these wicked cities would be literally restored. And there's no stated solution of some of these verses. Really. It's not impossible waiting. Someone, I know this is what this means. But in verse 59, everybody satisfied?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Look at verse 6. But your wickedness was uncovered so that now you become the reproach of the daughters of Edom. And all who are around her are the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you. I'll tell you, they became a legend, even those heathens around them. You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and your abominations. Thus says the Lord, I will do also with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. That's something, isn't it? He reminds them they'd broken God's covenant. Now, in verse verse 60, there's that good word again, nevertheless. You know, you could just hang your hat on that, couldn't you? Regardless of what sinful men have done, nevertheless, God is. He's true to His word. See, boy, that brings hope to us, doesn't it? And you'll never learn this in the New Testament in the same way you learned in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, that's the Lord speaking through Ezekiel, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant. I want you to know, friends, that both of those covenants, the new one and the old one, included that verse. The blood that was shed at Abraham with the animals, the blood that was shed at the Passover, the blood that was shed on Sinai, it was ratified and sealed in blood, and God entered into a covenant with those Old Testament people, and that was the old covenant. But Jeremiah said, behold, the day is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the old covenant when I brought them out of Egypt, but a new covenant I will make with the house of Israel, an everlasting covenant. I'll write their, my laws in their hearts. And that's what grace is. We learned that good. That's what we learned that last night. I never thought much about that. Grace is the law written in your heart. So he said, I will not, I'm going to remember my, he couldn't get a hold of this. He would not make the new covenant at the sight of losing out on the old covenant. Because the new covenant is an outgrowth of the old covenant, because the blood of a lamb was the old covenant guarantee and surety. See, it was a type. It was an earnest of the blood that was to come. When the Baptist saw the Lord coming down the banks of the river, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. Amen. Well, if you didn't know that lamb's blood was old covenant blood, you wouldn't appreciate the lamb's blood, which was to take away the sins of the people forever. Well, glory. Both covenants. See, the mind of the Lord just transcends over the centuries of time. Our God knows the beginning from the end, and everything is between. He hasn't forgotten anything, and He doesn't learn anything, because He knew everything at the beginning and originated everything that was. Knows what is and will be, what might have been and won't, what worked and wouldn't work, because He had it all in the design of His great genius from before the foundation of the world, when Jesus was there with Him. That'll cure your bronchitis. Woo! I'll tell you something, friends. If you can't get excited about the gospel, I don't think of much of anything else that you get excited about. Because there's nothing as glorious as just a glimpse into God's covenantal goodness. See, the new springs out of the old. It was the blood of the Lamb, the seed of the old covenant. The Christ that was the Lamb, the everlasting covenant. I'll tell you what, it's described in the book of Hebrews, and everything about it is better than the old covenant. It says, you will receive your sisters. You will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I'll give them to you as daughters. But not because of your covenant, because you broke your covenant. It's going to be because of my covenant.
That's right.
You'll acknowledge your guilt. Your God, only God's faithfulness, you see, is the reason why God even did it.
Yes.
You know, they could have been where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And if it hadn't been for that covenant grace, that's where they would have been. God would have destroyed them because their sin was worse than even the cities of the plain. They broke all of His covenant, but He renewed it. Thank God He'll keep it. Because of His mercy, the heathen nations of the world will know the gospel.
Yeah.
Because of God's mercy.
Isn't that so?
If He had destroyed them as their sin called for their destruction, then there'd be no way that there'd be a church. But God's mercy overran His judgment, and He saved a remnant and kept His covenant. You know, there's a these verses, see, this embraces the whole of gospel history. Paul wrote to the church of Rome, and he said he shut them all up in unbelief so that he could show mercy to some. All up in unbelief. For Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, Jesus said, you go. And if Sodom represents the heathen world, that heathen part of the world, and no sin, see, is so bad, even in Sodom, that God can't and won't allow them to hear the gospel and be spared his faithfulness. I believe these things that we've talked about is what he meant when he said, I will restore again the captivity of Sodom and of Samaria. Let me tell you something else. You might ought to write this down, but I don't want to wait to give you time. But I want you to hear what I'm saying to you. Those people who cannot learn by God's judgment upon others are preparing themselves for the same judgment. Did you hear what I said? Those people, those nations, who cannot learn by God's judgment on others are preparing themselves to receive the same judgment.
Are they aware of that? Cannot or will not?
Well, conscience would be seared with sin to a place that that God no longer would deal with them. It says that. But for a long time, see, God is, he's long-suffering and merciful. He does not cause men not to believe until he hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know, everywhere you go, you get yourself back. You can't, no way you can just figure it out, is it?
No.
He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart for 11 times on the other plague, or 10, was it? Or 10. God hardened his heart, but he'd given him 11 opportunities to repent.
Right.
Are you hearing me? And he said, at the days of the flood, he said, my spirit will not always strive with man. He said, I behold the wickedness on every hand. I'll tell you what, rather than the nitpick over theology, I'll tell you, we just need to get our house in order.
Amen.
Because we have such wonderful opportunities here. Now, Sodom wouldn't have been mentioned, like I said, if Judah hadn't sinned so heinously. But Judah, see, will not be restored any more than, and here's another thought, will not be restored any more than Sodom and Samaria will be restored. Another, I started this a while ago and didn't finish it, but someone said, if I restore you, I'd have to certainly restore Sodom and Samaria. Can't make an exception for you just because of the knowledge you know. As a matter of fact, it's going to be worse for you because of the knowledge that you know. And he says there, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And that's sweet. You'll know I am the Lord. In order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth again because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. Now, chapter 17. Everybody satisfied about number 17? Somewhat. Little bit. Don't ask me anything. Can't tell you anymore than I already know. I already told you. Puzzling, isn't it? Chapter 17, this is supposed to take place 5 years before Jerusalem is destroyed. Some say two, some say three, doesn't matter. But this is called both a riddle and a parable. The riddle is not that, the parable is not to veil the meaning. See, that's not to make it hard for you to guess what he's talking about, but it's to cause them to remember who they were and what they came from. Remember, Jesus spoke in parables. And the disciples came to him and asked him, said, Master, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said, because it's not given to them to have ears to hear and eyes to see, but to you it's given to know what the parables mean. So here he does the same thing because they know what he's talking about. So he speaks here to the rebellious house of Israel. Now, verses 1 through 10 are the riddle and the parable. There's not a riddle and a parable. It's a riddle or a parable. Same thing. And verses 11-21 are the interpretation of the riddle or the parable. Now, there are two great eagles in this story, and of course you're supposed to read this before you come. But the great eagle, first great eagle, is Nebuchadnezzar. Both Daniel and Jeremiah compared Nebuchadnezzar to the eagle, his wings and all this kind of stuff. Now, the wings denote power and dominion. The bigger your wings, the longer, better you can fly. And the more ground you can cover, see, that's why an eagle can do better than a bumblebee. He's got bigger wings. So we talked about his great wings here and his great power and dominion and the colors that are represented here stand for all of the different peoples in his dominion or the peoples he can cover. Now, Lebanon was the symbol of outward splendor, external splendor and elevation and beauty. We read of the cedars of Lebanon. That is just a Bible proverbial saying. Now, Jerusalem was the government seat, the temple and the palace, and like an eagle would swoop down and get whatever it sees that it wants, really. This eagle swooped down on Jerusalem and took away the top branches from the head of the royal house, took Jehoiakim to Babylon, and many of the younger members of the royal household. And it's called there, some of the seed of the land. He said he plucked off the topmost. Now, you keep that word topmost. That's the key to verse 17, chapter 17. Topmost. He took the topmost of the twigs and brought it to a land of merchants and set it in a city of traders. Now, that's what Babylon had been known as, a city of merchants and a city of traders. And let me say very quickly that cities of trading in the Bible were always the worst dens of iniquity that there were. Corinth was one. Athens was one. Big intellectual center, but didn't know anything in the world about God. Most port cities are, but those parts of the world there. And everywhere, you have a lot of coming and going. You're going to have an awful lot of sin. Commercial cities. Now, let me say this to you. Commercial cities with great financial enterprise are deep-seated expressions of the tendency of the human heart. Great financial, exploit, get, greed, mount up, buy up. That's the tendency of the unregenerate human heart. Also, a great port city and a great city of commercial enterprise will have varied experiences and will show remarkable mental and physical energy, all toward material gain. Nothing of God, just material gain. They abound with temptations to sin. The more business you have going on, the more temptation to theft, forgery, embezzlement, because men are never satisfied. And great business ventures, bring out the worst in men to make them get in. Anyway, somebody asked John D. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? He said, $1 more. That's typical, They're sources of great influences for other nations. Get that? And they also offer great opportunities for benevolence and evangelization. Because God has some people everywhere. Remember he told Paul, he said, now just don't be discouraged, Paul. He said, you've got the word, you just go in there and you preach the word to the people I mind. There's always some. It's great opportunities for evangelization in those places. But this was such a place where he had taken Jehoiakim and some of the very topmost younger members. Now, verse 4 talks about merchants and traders, and we've talked about that, and that's what Babylon was known as. Verse 12 explains verse 4. Verse 12 explains verse 4. Princes and kings and brought them to him in Babylon. See, he tells his riddle and then he gives the answers to it. Verse 5 there, the seed of the land, there the king's seed, he made Zedekiah a covenant with him and set him on the throne. And this is explained in verse 13. He took one of the royal family, made a covenant with him, putting him under oath, and took away the mighty of the land. Now, he's called there a willow. Now, he was a tall tree back in Jerusalem because he was king. When he gets over here in Babylon, he's a willow. And there's a lot of difference between a cedar and a willow. Well, he came to be known and then as a vine. He wasn't even as strong as a willow. Totally helpless and useless. But he was capable of surviving if they could have seen the hand of God. Remember, this is what Jeremiah tried to tell them. Said, God is in it. You're going to go over there, but you see him, but God is in it. But here, he couldn't see that God was in it. And it says here, he was like a vine planted beside flowing streams and fertile soil. He could have made it. He could have made it. See, the potential for life and growth was there, but he, instead of trusting God and believing God had put him there in Babylon in captivity to stay for 70 years, as was brought out, he fretted and called on the king of Egypt. That's the second great eagle. I'm just looking at your Bible. There was another great eagle, verse 7. with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine, that he's talking about this king that he said over here that wasn't a cedar, he was a vine, was willing in a vine. This vine bent its roots toward him and sent out his branches toward him from the beds where it was planted that he might water it. See, now he's looking to the king of Egypt for his survival.
Yeah.
And that's in verse 15. He rebelled against him, sent his envoys to Egypt that he might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? See, Zedekiah trusted the wrong master.
Yeah.
Boy, that looking to Egypt for help, that goes way back. You know, they no sooner got out till they wanted to go back.
Yeah.
Said, you brought us out here to kill us, and there's no graves here. Said, at least we could have a decent burial back in Egypt. And they got hungry for the cucumbers and the melons and all that kind of stuff. We tired of this manna. And they wanted to go back. That's always, friends, that's the flesh and the spirit. That's the world and that's the church. That's the tug of war, see, that's in all of us. The flesh pots of Egypt held a strong attraction for the people of God. And it's still true. And if we don't keep ourselves praying, rooted and grounded in fellowship, we need each other to make it. And in service, we will look back and forget the rock that we were hewn out of. God reminded them of that also, you remember? So, the sentence there, he says he will not escape in the country of the king who put him on the throne, the oath he despised, and whose covenant he broke in Babylon, he shall die. 17, 18, and 19 tell the outcome of his treachery, of his calling on Egypt and trusting in Egypt instead of trusting the Lord and keeping the covenant that Nebuchadnezzar had made with him. Now, in verse 20, and that refers to a future time there, let me say this first, though. There's certain things here that the problem with the Jews and with Zedekiah and those who went with him, they did not really fear God. They didn't fear God. If they'd have feared God in the beginning, they wouldn't have been down there. But when they got down there, and even though God put them in a place of survival, they didn't fear God and wouldn't believe God and looked to the arm of flesh. See, they failed to recognize God's chastisement and did not know God's wisdom. Instead of trusting God, they took matters into their own hands. How often, see? But God, but God, keeping a jealous eye on his own people, saw fit to abase them so he could later exalt them. When they learn to trust him, I tell you, friends, God will put you through the paces. He will teach you to trust him. When they learn to trust him, then he could be to them what he had promised them that he would be. And verse 20 says, and I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon, enter into judgment with him regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. And all the choice men in his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors, here you are, will be scattered in every wind, and you will know that I am the Lord. See, he said, I'm going to do what I threatened to do. He will die in Babylon. I will catch him in my net. I will put a snare on him. I will do, as I have said, that I would do. And when I do, then you will know that I am the Lord. Now, verse 22 through 24 is just pure shouting ground. I mean, that is some of the best stuff I ever read. And you look at it and you say, what's good about that? It is wonderful. We'll read the verses first. Thus says the Lord God, I shall also take a... Now remember, two great eagles have taken two twigs. And the Lord said, now it's time for me to take a twig. That's what he said. I also will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. Remember I told you, remember in the topmost of the young twigs, the topmost of the cedar? He said, now I'm going to go down to the topmost of the cedar and I'm going to get a twig. And I'm going to set that twig out. I shall pluck from the topmost of the young twigs a tender one, and I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. But you know, I want to tell you something, friend. You cannot possibly appreciate that verse until you understand a little about those other verses. See, the only way you can learn the Old Testament is verse by verse by verse, chapter after chapter after chapter, book after book after book. There is no other way. I've been in church nearly all my life. And I didn't know a from bullfoot about the Old Testament until I got into it from Genesis 1:1 to to Ezekiel 17. You just have to see the whole thing. You see, this third twig would be, that would be just foolishness, wouldn't it? But Nebuchadnezzar got a twig. Pharaoh got a twig. And now God says it's time for me to take a twig. A righteous branch, that's it. You stole my thunder. At this time, now think about this. The descendants of David were over there in Babylon. Zedekiah, Jehoiakim. And they had met ill fate. I mean, they did not do well. It would seem, if you looked at it in the natural, that the house of David was gone forever, wouldn't it?
Oh, yeah.
See, these were the last. This is whenever Judah fell. I mean, this is the last. It was when Mary and Joseph came along the scene, they were poor white trash. They were nobody. But they were the lineage of the house of David. But they had no authority. They were so poor when they dedicated Jesus, they couldn't even take a pair of turtle doves. But blood is blood. And it didn't matter. See, it was the truth of the promise of God. Now, you'd think that this desolation that had come to the house of David by the captivity of these two kings, you'd wonder, well, did God merely make a covenant with his people? Did he really mean that the sure mercies of David, don't you love that, Grace? The sure mercies of David. That just makes me want to jump. The sure mercies of David, Isaiah 55 talks about it. That there would be no sure mercies of David. Is that all null and void? Because of what has happened? Even though the house of Judah broke the covenant, the unbelief of man will not invalidate the promise of God. Thank you again. Yes, sir. The unfaithfulness, the unbelief, and disobedience of man will not invalidate the promise of God. He made that covenant with Abraham. He made that covenant with Noah. He made that covenant with David, and God will keep that covenant. It does not make any difference what happens. God's covenant, God's word, is steadfast. So he will find a twig. He will find another seed from the house of David, and the promise in verse 22 says, I will take from the highest branch of the high cedar, and I'll set it out. And I will tell you, the highest branch of the high cedar is God himself, because it was his seed. The very highest of all the beings in the world, from the highest branch of the high cedar, and I will set it out. The King James says, I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. The New American Standard says, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I shall pluck from the topmost of the young twigs a tender one, and shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. See, it's called a sprig, a twig, a tender twig, and a tender one in these various. It's a wonderful promise, friends. I tell you, just think about it. Now, these other two eagles have done their thing, but our God will ultimately do his. Wouldn't you like to know what Ezekiel felt when he was saying all this? When they are through getting their twigs and doing their thing, then God gets on the scene. He said, I too. I love that. He said, I also. I'm going to take twig too. That word also, and that's what makes it so good. Let men run their course. God has his ways. From the topmost branch, and this topmost branch is the Messiah. Jesus is called the tender shoot. He's called the righteous branch, the tender branch, and the branch through the Old Testament prophets. If you want to, a little proof of that, look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 says, and then a shoot Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A shoot is just that little bitty tender thing that comes off of a main stem. I see them on the rose bushes, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
On the stems, there'll be a little shoot come out there. And that little shoot that comes out there is going to produce more.
After they've been pressed back?
Yeah, you got to cut them back. For them to be, they're much better if you cut them back. They'll kind of fall off if you don't cut them back.
Yeah.
A stem will spring from the a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now Ezekiel says, ooh, glory. On verse 23, back to Ezekiel 16:17, on the high mountains of Israel I plant it, but it may that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit. Same language. Become a stately cedar.
Yeah.
All right, look at Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. Chapter 23. Mm-mm. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch.
Yeah.
And Isaiah 3:5, Jeremiah 23:5, and Isaiah 53:2 says the same thing. Isaiah 53:2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground. And then we know the rest of what he says. See, the top of the cedar is the same fig. Well, let me read what it says. He says that he will grow, bring forth fruit, and become a stately cedar, and birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. It'll be so beautiful and so magnificent and so strong that all kinds of birds can nest in it. And I'll tell you what else it says. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. All the nations shall come. That's what the trees are. There's a passage in Isaiah, I can't remember now, just I'll find it in a minute, that says, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. And it's the same thing. The trees are the nations. And old Isaiah and Ezekiel says, whenever this tender shoot is planted, it'll grow up and be so stately and so beautiful and so magnificent that the birds will come and they'll nest there, and all the rest of the trees, all the nations shall come and acknowledge that he is Lord. And you know, it doesn't look like it most days, does it? It doesn't look like it most days, but you see, things are not what they seem. That's the whole burden of the book of Revelation. See, now the top of the cedar is the very same figure that he used. It's not a new family. He doesn't have to have a new source. He just gets a twig from the same bunch. And that bunch is Judah, see? A twig from the house of David. And the Lord's going to plant that thing and it'll grow. And I mean, Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man sowed in a field. He said, it's smaller than all of the other seeds. But when it's full grown, the birds of the air will come and make its nest in its branches. Now, Jesus was, and I'll tell you what. I don't know about your Bible, but this New American Standard with the center references has, when Jesus says that, it quotes Ezekiel.
Yeah.
How many of you have a New American Standard with it? You need to get you a Bible that's got center page references in it. The Holman edition of the New American Standard is the best I know, even better than the Open Bible, because this one has more. Matthew 13, I believe it is. This excited me when I saw that, you know, that he was really quoting out of Ezekiel. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 31. Yeah. And 32. He presented another parable. He spoke to them in parable too. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in its field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds. Remember, it's going to just be a little tender branch.
Yeah.
It's going to be a little shoot.
Yeah.
But when it's grown, it will be larger than the garden plants and become a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And my Bible has, by cross-reference A there, it has Ezekiel 17:22. 17:23. Isn't that interesting? Well, see, Jesus wrote Ezekiel too. It wasn't a big deal for him to quote it. He knew it. He wrote it. He made the whole thing and authored the whole plan. So he knew what the prophets had said about him. It's no big deal for him to tell the folks what the prophets had said about him. The smallness, you see, talks about its beginnings and the lowliness of its appearance. There's not much to a little old shoot. We kick them out off the sidewalk all the time. You know, birds come along, pick them off, and the wind blows them off. We just kick them off. We just sweep them off. There's nothing to it. It's real small, lowly in appearance. But I'll tell you, it grows into the greatest kingdom and the most beautiful cedar. And the great exciting thing about it is that God himself does it. The kings of the earth have their plans and their designs, but God also has his. And he says, I'll do it. I'll get in on the twig picking. I'll get in on the branch pulling. I'll get in on this thing. And I'll take a little branch from the same cedar tree. Not another bunch. You don't need to get up another family. And all the trees of the field will know that I am. Listen, look at Psalm 96 a moment. Psalm 96. And I believe it's verse 2 or 12. 12. Psalm 96, verse 12. This is really a wonderful psalm. We don't have time to look at all of it, but it is really a wonderful psalm. Verse 12 says, well, verse 11 says, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains, let the field exult and all that's in it, then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. And Isaiah 55:12 says, all the trees of the field shall clap their hand. What are they clapping about? They're clapping about the Messiah.
Amen.
That's right. They're rejoicing in God fulfilling his promise of redemption. Well, isn't that exciting? He'll bring down, you see, he'll get this tender twig, and he'll bring down to the high tree. See, Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah, Jehoiakim, and Pharaoh. They were all high trees, but God said, I'm going to bring them low. I'm not through now. Hang on a little longer. But while I bring the big trees low, I'm going to take the tender branch and bring him up. And he will be exalted. Think about the tenderness of his life conceived by the Spirit of God of a virgin girl, a peasant somebody, probably not more than 14 or 15 years old. No place for him to be born, so he was born in a stable. Had to get up and flee the king when he was a small baby. They said, get up and go to Egypt till this fox dies. Went down to Egypt for a little while. The angel of the Lord said, you can come back home now. The old thing's dead. And carry on. Think about having to be shoveled around and pilled around. You think, what if he was the king of glory? They'd just call a bodyguard. Not so with his beginnings. You see, it was so, so humble. Lowly in origin, but he will be exalted. Now, I want you to notice what it says this last verse. It said, I'll dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. Jesus said, look at Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. And this we'll see who the green tree is. Luke 23 and verse 31. You need to go back to verse 28 to get to what this really is saying. Jesus said, turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep yourselves and for your children. The days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say again, begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now, if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen to the dry? Now, what Jesus was saying, I am the green tree. Jesus is the green tree. And if they are going to do what they're going to do to me, what can they not expect to be done to them because of what they've done to me? That if they did what they did to this green tree, how much more God will deal with them as dry trees? Serious, isn't it? The word of the Lord, you see, this is future that Ezekiel is talking about, the establishment of his kingdom and his glory in all of the world. see, what God has said concerning the kingdom of God will happen, has happened, and will increase until that glorious day where there's a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth the righteousness of God. In the city where the Lamb is the light, in the new Jerusalem, and all the things that we know, God will bring it to pass. See, with our permission, without our approval, this is why the psalmist says, why do the heathens rage and the nations of the earth devise a vain thing? You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
And then the psalmist says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And the reason why he laughs, he's laughing at men's foolishness. And the reason why he can laugh at men's foolishness is because he said, I have already installed my king on my holy hill Zion. And that's the high mountain, by the way. We missed that. See, it's Mount Zion, which is the highest elevation in the area of Jerusalem. That's where he's going to plant his king. And that's where David said, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. He said, there on Zion, he said, I will clothe her priests with salvation and satisfy the poor with bread. And the saints shall shout aloud for joy. See, all of it is already done. I'll tell you, he who believes in God will never be disappointed.
Hallelujah.
Isaiah said, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will never be disappointed. And this is the hymn that he is talking about. Well, that's a good ending for chapter 17. Isn't that wonderful? Ain't it good to know that God's in the twig-plucking business along with the kings of the earth? And what he said, I go and pluck a twig too. Yeah, everybody, we do need to look at that. We said it, but we didn't read it. Listen to that. He said, I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it. See, friends, that's all in the world faith is. God said it. God will do it. I believe it, and that seals it. That whatsoever he has promised his hand to do, that will he do. Well, praise the Lord.